Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 9. Psalm number 9. Listen carefully to the Word of God. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forgotten those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid for their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's commit this time to the Lord, shall we? This is a most important time, Father. Help us to realize that. There's so many activities in each and every day, but just how important to you is your word? How important is it to each one of us, to our faith, to our encouragement, to your exhorting us as your people and encouraging us and giving us strength to take a stand in this world? This is exceedingly important. Help us to see it that way, Lord. Strengthen us to hear the word of God and to respond by faith and love and obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A psalm of God's justice, of God's judgment is the main theme, of God's wise counsel and justice. It's interesting, a well-known story in the Bible is when King Solomon is a brand new king, and two women come to him for his counsel. They have a conflict between one another. They're two prostitutes, and one stands up and begins to tell the king, this woman had her child on this day, and a few days later I had my child, and we went to sleep at night, and she woke up and found out that her baby was dead. She took her dead child and put it where I lay and took my living child. And when I woke up in the morning and looked at the baby, I realized this was not my baby. This was not my child. What was King Solomon to do? Well, he said, get a sword. And they brought a sword to him. And he said, divide the child in two and give half to this woman and half to this woman. And you know the end result. If you've read that passage, I'm sure you've never forgotten it. The true mother of that child said, no, my lord, the king, don't do that at all. Give the child to her. Only let him live. And the king said, certainly we will not divide the child. Give the child to this woman here. This is the true mother. And that's a famous story, the wisdom there and the insight that he had shown in the very beginning of his reign amazed the children of Israel. And there are other versions that I just found out about just recently of this particular story. In the 13th century, there was the Chinese writer Li Kuan Fu. He wrote a classical play called The Circle of Chalk. You ever heard that? With a similar plot, the wise judge Bao Zheng puts the two mothers in a circle of chalk and orders each mother to pull the baby out of the circle. Obviously, what would take place is the true mother would not want to injure her own child, and she would give the child up to the other woman, thus showing the judge who the true mother was. There's another play written by the name of the Caucasian Chalk Circle, and that's even more complicated. It was written by a German writer in 1944. Bertolt Brecht wrote that. You should look that up online and just see how the story develops. The circle, or the Caucasian chalk circle. So what's the big deal? Well, deep down inside in each and every one of us, there is a desire for justice. There's a desire for fairness. If you have ever been misunderstood and you said, wait a minute, that's not what I said. That's not what I did. And the person over you says, oh, well, I believe you did, and therefore here is your punishment. You know how that hurts. There's something within each one of us who we want a judge who can see through the lies and the deceit and who can make things right. That's why there are so many movies out there. I call them those get-even movies, you know, that starts out the plot and here's the bad guy and he shows how bad he is and what do you want the rest of the movie? You want justice. That's what you want. Well, that's what this psalm is about. It's about God being a God of justice. God is more fair than any one of us could ever be. And the proposition statement, look at your Bible and notice verses 7 and 8, I think, are the center of the pivotal place in this psalm tonight, because it says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. You see, God is eternally just, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. It's fair, and it's true, and even at the end, that final judgment, no one's going to be able to say, but you just don't know the facts. This isn't fair. Everyone's going to know that they got what they deserved. Interesting, a little context here in this psalm. This is the first direct psalm of praise in the book of Psalms. Now, there's thanksgiving in some of the other psalms, but this one is where David begins by praising God himself, and then he enjoins his readers, he commands us all to praise God as well. You see that in verse 11. There's two parts to the psalm. When I get into a text of scripture, whether it's a psalm or whatever it is, how does this break down? What is the author doing here? Well, there are two parts. David's praise in the first 12 verses, and then David's prayer. You'll notice in verse 13 to 20, he personally talks with the Lord, asking him things. So let's just walk through the verses of this psalm together. Number one, David's praise for God's righteous judgment. Verses 1 and 2, that's how he begins. He begins personally in the first person. He begins by saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will think about you and ponder what you have done, what you have demonstrated. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's interesting. David uses here, take note, five synonymous verbs. Give thanks, recount, be glad, exalt, and sing praise. David is completely involved in worshiping God. Is that how your worship is described by those five expressions? Give thanks. Notice he says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. I will worship with my whole being. I'm not going to just come to church and go through the motions and sing the hymns and listen to the word read and then preached and go through all the motions and not remember anything I did. And not remember what the text of Scripture was, and not remember those issues that were brought before me. No, I'm going to, with my entire heart, I'm going to give thanks to God. That's why I'm here. That's why God's given us the Lord's Day. And notice his praise is grounded in reality. He's going to talk about the deeds of God. He's going to remember God's work in his life. He's going to look back and ponder. Even this last week, I made it through another week, and God has provided everything I needed. I was worried about that week before I entered into it, but now as I look back on it, I see how God has loved me and provided for me. You're a dad, how he's cared for my family and taken care of each and every one, and so on. I'm going to ground my worship in the deeds of God. His praise also, you'll notice, is public. He tells others about God. He tells others eventually to urges us to join with him in this public praise. His praise is rational. He's retelling history, his history, maybe other people's histories that connect with his life as well. And then finally, you see that praise is emotional. I will sing praise. I know the Lord, and I love him, and I'm going to sing to him. And there's an emotional element to that, especially when you sing a hymn and you see the words, and those words mean something to you. They leap off the page. You're singing of the cross of Christ, and there's meaning there. And it touches notes within you with the music and the words coupled together. And there is also an emotional element, yes, to worship. So what is praise? He tells us to praise. He says, that's what I'm doing with my Lord and God. Let me give you a very simple definition. Praise is the joyful, happy gladness of exulting in and enjoying God himself. Now think about that. It's the joyful, happy gladness of exulting in and enjoying God himself. You see, we praise that which brings us joy. We praise that which we think highly of. I'll give you some examples. Look at that beautiful baby. Isn't she a beauty? Look at those little hands perfectly formed. Right there, right in the middle of the room, say. And we love to make those kind of statements. We praise, in a sense, the Lord as we praise the beauty of that little child. Or we like to praise and think about and extol some of us who like sports. And so you watch the replays and you watch your favorite soccer player and he's running down the field and he cuts between players and he's dribbling with the ball and it's all with his feet. And somehow he cuts and moves and does this incredible kick in between people. And it's right inside the corner of the goal. The goalie stretches. He can't get to it. It's incredible. It's all full speed, as fast as you can see it. And yet then, what do they do with it? They replay it. And they talk about it. And so on. We can multiply that how many different times? Why do we do that? Look at that shot. Whoa, that's great. And we share it with somebody else. What about that sunset? You ever done that? You see people at the beach and you know it's going to be a beautiful one. There's a good arrangement of clouds there. The sun is going down. And I've seen where people are out there with their phones or with their cameras or whatever trying to get pictures. And it's just an incredible work of art. Or maybe that food. You ever praised food? Maybe the one who made it? This food is just delicious. And it's interesting, when you express your praise, it brings happiness, it brings joy. It's a good experience, you see. And what's neat is praise is magnified when we do it in the presence of others. It's doubled or tripled or whatever when you're with somebody else and you say, look at this, and you talk about it and you exclaim. Well, that's what we're doing when we come to worship God. We come because he is so incredibly awesome. We come and we want others to join with us. As David says in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Talk about his awesome deeds. We talk about awesome deeds of people. We'll talk about the awesome deeds of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentator James Johnston writes, so why does God ask us to praise him? He is worthy of praise, of course, but he does not need our praise in the slightest. He doesn't need us. He is infinitely perfect and complete in himself. God lifts up his glory before us and commands us to praise him because the kindest thing God could do for us is to demand that we make much of him. Now think, you got to think about that and work through that. The kindest thing, when we praise that one true awesome being, the greatest being in all of the universe, when we get to know him and we see him more and more as we walk with him, that praise and that adoration is unrivaled by anything else in creation. That's what we were created for. And that's why he redeemed us through the blood of his Son. He compels us to lift our eyes and see that he is the most beautiful and exciting being in the universe, he writes. He compels us to be glad and happy and joyful by admiring the greatness of his glory. He compels us to see his light and find true life. Now think of the opposite. If God were angry with us, he would hide himself so we could not see him. Instead, God reveals himself to us because he loves us. He offers us full-hearted joy in praising him. And how has he revealed himself? By sending his only begotten Son down to this world, taking on human nature. And we see God in unique ways as we read the Gospels, as we read the Scriptures. We see God in Christ, and we love him, and we worship him. Notice verses 3 and 4. When my enemies turn back, writes David, they stumble and perish before your presence. See, God's taking care of his own. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. So David turns this very personal, doesn't he? And if it isn't personal for you, and you don't believe it, then it's kind of a boring thing to rehearse all this. But if it's personal, and if you know that God is on your side because you belong to him and he cares for you in a special, unique way as one of his own, then it's very important. He praises God for delivering him personally. Now, it appears to be a future tense here. But by faith, David is speaking about the future. But we see it mentioned as God having done these things. In the original, it could be translated in the future tense, because what David is doing is he's speaking by faith as if these things have already happened. They haven't already happened. You see, you go on in the psalm, you see David praying that God would help him in his affliction and so on, but then he speaks as if the wicked have already been judged and that God's already taken care of everything. There's kind of a tension there. What God has done and will do is what he's saying here. God is the just judge sitting on the throne of the universe, and he will continue to be. He takes personal interest in each one of his saints. That's what David is saying here. Notice verses 5 and 6. Notice the verbs there. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. That's past tense. And yet he's speaking in faith because he's still dealing with these things in the present. He continues to praise God for victory over his enemies, although he hasn't seen that victory yet in his own life. It's always good to read the verbs and to see the action and see what's taking place. God rebukes the nations. God makes the wicked perish. God blots out their name forever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. God rooted out the very memory of them and it has perished. God actively in time and history and then at the end of time is a judge. He is that righteous, eternal judge. But along with C.S. Lewis and others, they are deeply troubled by a number of the Psalms. Because it appears as if David hates people and wants God to jump all over his personal enemies. But that's not where David is coming from him here, and we need to be very careful. Does David hate other nationalities? Is that what we're seeing? First of all, notice he uses the word nations in this psalm five different times, and the word nations is parallel with the word wicked and the word enemy. You see that in verses 5 and 6. Psalm 2 has already pointed out that kings and nations rage against the Lord. Those are his open enemies. And God's enemies are your enemies if you belong to the Lord. On the other hand, were there those around David that were Israel's friends? Here's one example. What about Hiram, king of Tyre? He had a relationship, even a covenant relationship with David, and then with his son Solomon, and he helped Solomon with materials for the temple and palace and all kinds of things. And so, you see, David is not praying against his neighbors, not in the sense that my neighbor has parked that car that doesn't run anymore in front of his house, and he doesn't mow his lawn, so I'm going to ask the Lord to deal with this. Now, David is praying that God would judge his enemies, God's enemies, and then and thus also David's. If we were to pray that God would overthrow ISIS in this world, this group that beheads Christians and murders those who believe in Islam, God, your enemies are there. They're murdering people. May you send forth your judgment or your mercy. Save those on an individual basis, but judge your enemies as they stand against you. We have to be very careful in this and wise in how we pray. But notice the contrast here in verses 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. This is an ongoing truth about our holy God. God's judgment is perfect, David says. God's judgment is eternal. How's your judgment on any level when you think about it? It's difficult to judge, even on very mundane things. I remember many years ago now being involved in coaching basketball, and I was asked to do some refereeing of some games. I'm out there with this whistle, walking around the middle of the court, and basketball is a very fast game. I mean, they're going here, and then they're going back there, and I was kind of following them, and I'm going, well, oh, I better blow the, oh, no, there's one over here. There's another infraction. Finally, I just said, I just kind of let them beat each other up a little bit out there, and we had a good time. It wasn't bad. I just couldn't do it. I wanted to make every decision right and proper and timely, and it just blew right by me, up and down the court, literally. It's easy to criticize those who ref basketball games. I've watched a lot. But I am not a big a critic as maybe some, because I know how hard it is to try to make the right decision, make the right call. And that's just a game. What about God making decisions regarding people's eternal destinies? You see, we need a God whose throne is a throne of justice and righteousness that is eternal, who judge righteous judgment. It's interesting, if you turn with me, if you care to turn with me, go to the book of Acts for just a moment. In Acts chapter 17, Paul might be alluding to this psalm. And David might be, in writing the psalm, thinking about that perfect judge who will come. He comes as the suffering servant. He comes back and he will be the judge of all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an expression in Acts 17, 30 and following. Notice, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will, notice this expression, judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. One who will what? Who will judge the world in righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think David is alluding to him here in our psalm. And he judges the world, verse 8 in Psalm 9, with righteousness. Close expression, isn't it? That's the one who will come. And he knows human nature intimately, and he understands, and he can judge righteous judgment. The prophets predicted that this one would come, and the Apostle Paul is saying Jesus is the one. Look at verses 9 and 10 in our psalm. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Where do I go when those around me don't understand? Or maybe the judge in a situation in civil court, the judgment doesn't seem to be very fair. Well, I go here, according to David, to God who is my stronghold. I am needy. And I come to him and I seek him. His people are implied here, but God, you see, is the judge of all the earth. God looks out especially for his people, but in a sense, he is judging this entire world consistently. We think about that country with the name Somalia, the injustices there. Or North Korea. Or you think about Syria and how thousands, millions of people have left there and now are trying to find a place to live, at least get out of the midst of the civil war. Or what about the poverty if you just cross the border and go down to Tijuana? It's amazing how poor those people are living in cardboard shacks. Does God care about them? Turn with me in the Psalms to the 146th Psalm. Psalm 146 and verses 7 through 9. Speaking of the Lord God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now, we don't always see this in our world and in this life. We wonder, where is God and why isn't he doing it? Well, God is doing it, but you see, he knows what is perfect righteousness, what is perfect judgment, and we don't. And so we're on the sidelines criticizing the referee when we could never even enter into that game and do anything near what he's doing. So we need to trust that God is doing it, and he's doing it to perfection. We ought not to criticize. We ought to just simply trust the word of God, like this Psalm 9 and 146. Look at, back in Psalm 9, look at verses 11 and 12. David says, in essence, join me. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And so he says, tell of all of God's deeds, his deeds of salvation. It's almost like a Great Commission text here. Go forth and proclaim God's justice and God's goodness. Tell the nations. And we are to tell the nations the good news of the gospel. But notice also here, it says very clearly that he is the avenger of blood. And he is an avenger of blood in different ways. One way is he is an avenger of blood. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, and we look in that context of the Noahic covenant, God cares for his people, but God, in a certain sense, in a common grace sense, cares for all people who live in this world. And God, in Genesis chapter 9, in order to take care of people, sets up a sense of justice, the principles of justice here, right before he opens up to Noah the Noahic covenant. Look at 9, 5, and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And the Noahic covenant is God bringing a sense of justice and control and orderliness so that the gospel, the good news, can go forth to the nations. But he's also this avenger of blood. And I think about what has taken place in our own nation. All of the murdered babies in America and beyond. And God is an avenger of blood. How is that going to work out? I don't know. But could that be one of the reasons why our country is struggling spiritually? A lot of things going on in the material realm and people getting rich and everything. A few are, anyway. But what about the scourge of abortion in our land? And what about those babies whose blood has been shed? I'm free, it's my body, I can do whatever I want with it. Whatever the reasons given, God is an avenger of blood. A second point, more briefly this evening, are verses 13 to the end of the chapter, and this is David's prayer for God's judgment. Notice, he starts out by saying, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." Injustice, as I've said earlier, is what? It's very personal. If you're on the receiving end, it hurts, and it hurts deeply. And David asked the Lord here, "Lord, please see and be gracious to me. See what is taking place. Be gracious to me. Provide for me. Rescue me." And notice in verse 14, his praise is a public praise. And the justice is public justice. He mentions about being in the gates where the courts of David's day were, and literally the gates of the entrance to the city. I remember when I was in Israel, we came across places where some of the walls of the city were left, and there were literal rock seats, benches carved out of the stones right there to the entrance of that city. Visually, I can see what David is saying here. And let justice be done, even through the civil courts, the gates of the city. God weaves his judgments into the fabric of everyday life. That's what David says in verses 15 and 16. The nations have sunk in the pit, notice this, that they have made. Not just individuals, but there are times when God judges an entire nation. And they sink down into the pit that they've made. In the net that they hid to trap somebody else, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Sin carries its own punishment. Don't lose sight of that. When you see wicked people and you think they're getting away with it, what is going on in their hearts and minds and consciences and life, they are receiving the due penalty of their error inside their own persons. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 64 in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." They're reaping what they have sown. "There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Another version of that, another translation. "You have delivered us into the hands of our iniquities." You've given us over to our own sins. And that's what David is talking about the nations. They will be given over. They're being given over into the punishment of their own sins. So think about your sins and mine. Where do they take you? Where do they take me? Where does anger take you? How does anger in any way make you a happy person? See, where does greed take a person? Where does lust take a person? Where does bitterness help someone? Or lying? Or what about laziness? Where does it take you? We reap what we sow on various levels in different ways. It's not as if God is going to crush us. God is very gracious with us, especially when we come to him humbly seeking his grace and forgiveness. But sin is its own bitter pill, and the sinner, whether redeemed or not, knows the cutting edge of that and the hurt, not only to those that we hurt, but us as well. Final thoughts in verses 17 to 20. David prays for ultimate hope in verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." There will come a day, reckoning is coming in a certain universal sense. And David speaks of ultimate judgment. "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." Notice he's not talking about his neighbor. He's talking about the wicked, those who oppose God and his Christ. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations," and I really like this last statement, "let the nations know that they are but men." One sin I didn't mention above, it's implied in this last verse, and it is the sin of pride. It's interesting, the sin of pride, people thinking that they are better than others. The proud person is so caught up in themselves and their self-focus that they don't even realize that their pride is pushing people away from them in different ways. It's hard to get to know and to want to be friends with someone who is exceedingly arrogant, and they're not hesitant to express it. One of many sins that come back to bite us. In 1905, Harvard built Emerson Hall to be the new building for the philosophy department. The design included an inscription on the north facade over the main doorway. The Department of Philosophy decided that this inscription should read, quote, "Man is the measure of all things." This is a quote from the philosopher Protagoras, one of the earliest statements of relativism. In many ways, it summarizes man's rejection of God. I don't need God. I will judge justly and righteously. I will make the laws. I don't need any God to tell me what to do. The faculty instructed the architect to carve the quote above the door. But the president of Harvard University, Charles William Eliot, quietly decided otherwise. When the professors returned from the summer vacation, they found the building essentially complete, and cut into the stone were the words, quote, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" The inscription still stands there today, a witness to generations of students. Let the nations know that they are but men. And if you want true justice, and frankly, I think before we cry out for justice, we ought to be crying out for mercy, because we are all sinners and we will reap what we sow. But if you want true justice, then the psalmist here says it is the Lord God that we need to go to and worship and recount his deeds and be those who humbly worship him. We need God's wisdom as we make judgments, as we make decisions. As parents, as grandparents, we need the wisdom of Solomon. We need the wisdom of Christ, even with little ones, even with children, even with teenagers. We need wisdom to discern good and evil, to discern what fair, godly discipline is, and so on. We need God's wisdom. Elders need and deacons need God's wisdom as we attempt to minister to God's people. There are questions and issues. There are disagreements. There are hurts. There are wounds. There are potential catastrophe. We need God's wisdom to know how to judge righteous judgment, edifying counsel. We need it in work. We need it in business. We need it in the world of our finances, and so on. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to look to Christ, where all wisdom and knowledge are found. And we need to start at the cross and the empty tomb. We need to be humbled first and foremost by our own sins. And we need to praise God and thank him that he is not going to judge us for those sins, that Jesus has taken those sins upon himself on that cross. God was just and God judged that guilty person, no, that sin bearer on the cross, that we might go to God and his arms might be open and we might know his love and his mercy and his goodness to each one of us. Praise God that he is our Father. And his throne, he sits enthroned forever, and that is a throne of justice. But let us be those who are gracious and are willing to give mercy to those who are seeking it. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, it's so quick for us to judge. It's quick, it's easy for us to judge you. It's amazing how we can even criticize God and his timing, and why don't you do it this way, Lord, and why did you permit this to happen in my life, and as if you have made so many mistakes. Yet we are the ones who make the mistakes. We are the ones who sin. We are the ones who stumble badly. And you have been so long-suffering with us and patient and kind and exceedingly good. Father, help us never, never to forget this. If we err, may it be on the side of mercy and kindness and truth. May we not judge a hasty judgment or a judgment to harm and to get even. Help us as husbands and wives, as parents, help us as elders and deacons and Lord, in every facet of life, we need you to calm our hearts and to help us to know what is truly honoring to you in our judgments, in our decisions. And so we commit that to you, even this week and all of the decisions and all the goings on. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.